This is Chapel for Thursday, October 11th, 1984. The speaker is Dr. Sam Ballantyne.
I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. Yea, I will remember thy wonders of old. When the waters saw thee, O God, when the waters saw thee, they were afraid. Yea, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Thy arrows flashed on every side. The crash of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way was through the sea, thy path through the great waters, yet thy footprints were unseen. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let us worship God and sing together hymn number 202, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we are humbled by your majesty, yet curious, comforted by our confidence in your sovereignty, yet we are anxious to feel your presence. Be with us in our worship. In the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God from Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd about them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him, greeting him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has he had this?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
I believe, help my unbelief. So said the father who brought his child to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. He came out of desperation, for his boy had suffered since childhood, and no one, not even the disciples, seemed able to help him. He came with doubt and with trust. He came with skepticism about the possibility of success, yet he came, risking even failure, in the hopes that this time the outcome would be different. "If you can do anything," he said, "if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus responded, "all things are possible to him who believes." "I believe, help my unbelief." "I believe, at least I think I do." "I believe, I want to." "I believe, help me to believe more." What would it be like to live in a world without questions, where there were only answers and positive statements? What would it be like to live in a world punctuated only with periods and exclamation marks, where the sign of the interrogative served no function at all in life's grammar? What would it be like to live in a world of absolutes, where there was black and white but no gray, true and false, but no maybes, right and wrong, but no ethical or moral dilemmas, what would it be like to live in a world of belief without unbelief, in a world of faith without doubt? In his portrait of the land and people of Russia, New York Times correspondent David Shipler describes Russian society as the willing suspension of disbelief. For Russians, the world is neatly divided into good and bad, and all Russians learn from an early age that Russia's position is on the side of purity. Any questions concerning crime or poverty or injustice or oppression, any questions about Russian society at all, are simply suspended. As Shipler writes, there is no room for doubt in the Russian system. It appears to me that Russians have no monopoly on the suspension of doubt. We Christians are not very comfortable acknowledging doubt in our religious systems either. Have we not also suspended disbelief from our confessions? Are we not encouraged from the very moment of conversion to camouflage all doubt, to confess only trust and confidence? And have we not therefore strained every one of us from the very beginning to ignore the doubts that nip at our heels constantly, to deny them a voice, to deny that they have any legitimate role to play at all in the life of faith? It seems to me that we do not preach very often about doubt, except to denounce it as a sign of faithlessness. We do not sing of it very often in our corporate worship experience. You need only look at the back of our hymnal. There is no topic for doubt in the index. And we do not express doubt very often in our own confessions of faith, except to ask forgiveness for it and deliverance from it. Our theology of doubt might be expressed in a catchy phrase suitable for bumper sticker preachers, like the one I saw in Kansas City last year before I left to come here. Believe and receive. Doubt and go without. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. If we suspend disbelief and doubt as a legitimate response of the committed faithful, if we pretend ours is a faith unencumbered by doubt, ours a response with no room for uncertainty or questions, then our faith will be impoverished, and the Christian heritage which is ours will be considerably reduced. We will have to turn a deaf ear to some pretty renowned biblical characters of faith. We will have to turn away from Moses at the burning bush. We cannot hear those questions that Moses raised even in the midst of that great revelation. We will have to silence over half of the Psalms. For here in this body of the hymns and prayers of the faithful, there are more questions directed to God than at any other part of the Old Testament. How long, O Lord? Wilt thou hide thy face forever? Why dost thou stand far off, O Lord, in times of trouble? Why hast thou forgotten us, O Lord? Jeremiah's doubts about his calling and about the God who called him will have to be shunted off to the back recesses. And surely Job's struggle with doubt will have to be silenced and shelved also. We will have to edit very carefully the responses of the disciples, especially Thomas. And Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, this will need to be interpreted so as to silence the scream of agony that comes to us from the cross. Our predecessors in the life of faith showed no reluctance, no shame, no guilt over their struggle to believe. For them, faith was never so defined as to exclude questioning of God. In their faith, there was always ample room for protest. There was always the recognition of doubt and uncertainty. If we suspend our disbelief, if we pretend there is no doubt, then much of their witness will be of no use to us. Their struggle to believe simply will not speak to our manufactured certainties. But I suspect we cannot suspend our frustrations. We cannot silence our doubts, no matter our feigned security. Our journey of faith does follow the path that our predecessors blazed. We have received the promise of God's presence, and like Moses, we have demanded more. We have pursued virtue, but found only sorrow. We have tried to live righteously, but have gained no advantage from it. We watch the wicked prosper and frolic, and we rage with the psalmist, "Wake up, Lord, stir thyself. Why sleepest thou?" We have been defeated by life, left alone by friends, vulnerable by the God in whom we've entrusted our lives, and we have cried out like Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Life simply does not permit a monotoned hallelujah response to God. Sometimes there's only darkness, chaos, confusion. Sometimes there is only silence and absence. In the final scene of King Lear, a disheveled, defeated, tragic shadow of a king, comes center stage, holding his dead daughter Cordelia in his arms. No life, no life. Why should a dog, a horse, a rat have life, and thou no breath at all? Thou shalt come no more, never, 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 never. As Lear faints and the curtain draws to a close, the Duke of Albany, watching this tragic scene from afar, articulates the final words of the play. The weight of this sad time we must obey. Speak what we feel, not what we ought to say. Speak what we feel. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Not what we ought to say. I want to sound a plea this morning, if I may, that we learn to have the courage to doubt. The courage to doubt within the life of faith. It will take courage, I think, because so much of our tradition links doubting to faithlessness or sin, rather than to honest struggle. It will take courage, I think, because in the religious marketplace where we buy and exchange our goods, the demand for certainty is very high. We ministers of the good news feel the real pressure to provide answers, not questions. Comfort, not confusion. It will take courage, I think, because in our stereotype of success, there is not very much room for doubt. After all, can doubt grow megachurches? Would not the admission of doubt, the confession of uncertainty, be the kiss of death for the ambitious pastor? But courage we must muster. For doubt is so very real, it can only be silenced, it can only be camouflaged at the risk of falsifying our faith. We may have succeeded in silencing doubt from the pulpit, but it is very, very articulate in the pews. What would it be like to live in a world of faith without doubt? Graham Greene, in his novel Monsignor Quixote, has contemplated just such a world. His major character, Father Quixote, reflects on a dream he has had. He had dreamt that Christ had been saved from the cross, saved from the cross by the legion of angels to which on an earlier occasion the devil had told him that he could appeal. So there was no final agony. There was no heavy stone which had to be rolled away. There was no discovery of an empty tomb. Father Quixote stood there on Golgotha, watching as Christ stepped down from the cross, triumphant and acclaimed. The Roman soldiers, even the centurion, knelt in his honor. The people of Jerusalem poured up the hill to worship him. The disciples clustered happily around. His mother smiled through her tears of joy. There was no ambiguity. There was no room for doubt, and so no room for faith at all. The whole world knew with certainty that Christ was the Son of God. It was only a dream. Of course, it was only a dream. But nonetheless, Father Quixote had felt on waking the chill of despair felt by a man who realizes suddenly that he's taken up a profession which is of absolutely no use to anyone, who must continue to live in a kind of Saharan desert without doubt or faith, where everyone is certain that the same belief is true. He found himself whispering, "God, deliver me from such a belief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." The father in Mark chapter 9 came to Jesus believing and doubting at the same time. This combination of feelings, this imperfect faith, was the first step towards healing. Healing came to the one who cared deeply enough to come to Jesus, even in doubt. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. For our benediction, let us stand and sing the last verse of hymn number 31, "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee."